do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 15:1. We'll begin tonight in Matthew 15:1. We'll begin with prayer as always to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God tonight. If it's necessary, this time is given to you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being able to come before you and to be able to be blessed by your word. We trust you, Father, in all that you do, and we thank you for all that you have done and continue to do in our lives. And we ask, Father, that your spirit would enlighten us and enable us to understand the things that you have for us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in the armor of God last night, we are currently on the shield of faith. And the shield was used offensively as well as defensively. And so is faith, in which we defend ourselves from falsehood and we attack it by exposing it. And that's where we begin tonight. We're not to sit idly by while deeds of darkness are being manifested and paraded as truth when we have a legitimate opportunity to expose them. Christ will do this, but often we find in our day and age, and this has not only been in our day and age, but throughout church history, that Christians will do this in order to be liked. In other words, they will sit idly by while false doctrine is perpetrated and they have a legitimate opportunity to expose it. and if they know the truth, or at least a portion of the truth, and we're, of course, commanded to be able to defend the faith. We're to be able to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And so we are not to sit idly by while the deeds of darkness are being manifested and paraded as truth around us when we can, in fact, expose them. If you fear offending, and again, when it's legitimate now, not in violation of someone's privacy or freedom, it's a fear of not being liked. And you know, the human race has this. We've always had this as approbation. We want to be liked. We want to be admired. And that's a function of the sin nature. The sin nature loves to be admired. It loves to be petted. It loves to be stroked. And it hates to be around anything that is greater than itself. This is why, when we fell, we hid from Christ. You know, we hid because we were embarrassed. We were ashamed. Because the sin nature hates to be around that which exposes it. And so, as I usually say, it likes to be in its own little dark room with you where it's number one. And there's a lot of that being allowed in Christianity, and it's not being exposed because it appeals to the sin nature of people. And so the church invites in worldly principles, humanistic principles, in order to be more popular. But it certainly is not about popularity. It is about a legitimate function of the shield of faith. Last night we looked at our Lord's appeal to the Pharisees in Luke 11:39 by openly exposing their hypocrisy of external systems of righteousness that fully neglected any inward purity. And we must all be careful of this, you know, showing purity on the outside for the sake of just putting on a good show. But actually, and as he'll show here, if you're pure in the inside, in your heart, you won't really have to focus so much on the externals because what is within is what comes out. So if I'm pure, and this is really the definition of true freedom, that if I'm pure and clean on the inside than what comes out of me, which is what I do, what I say, and, you know, for the right reasons, with proper motivation. It will be right. And that's what Christ points out to the Pharisees over and over again. Last night we saw his appeal at a breakfast, a Sabbath breakfast, and so tonight we look at one other occasion that was prior to that, in Matthew 15:1. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands. And of course, here he means according to the custom of traditional and ceremonial washing that we looked at last night. They do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Wash their hands in the way that they want them to. It's not about having clean hands with the Pharisees. It's about how you wash your hands. And your disciples are not washing your hands in the ways of the rabbinical tradition, my friend. And, you know, to them, this tradition, this outward ceremony of washing means everything. If you get that right, it doesn't matter what you think in your head. Now, as long as outwardly you got it defined, and we'll see this, and this is what Christ is going to rebuke them on. And he answered and said to them, "And why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" See, do you notice he doesn't even address the hand washing issue? He doesn't say, well, you know, hey, let me explain why I don't need them to wash their hands in the way that you do. And yes, we eat with clean hands. He doesn't go into that. He actually gets right to the crux of the matter. And in this, he wields the sword of the Spirit. And it's after the helmet of salvation, it's the next one that comes up. The sword of the Spirit, like the Roman sword, is to be held and used by a skillful man. And if it remains in its sheath or it's in the hands of someone who doesn't really know how to use it or hasn't trained with it, it's fairly useless. But in the hands of a skilled infantryman, it is an amazing weapon of warfare. And so is the Word of God. Christ wisely knows what to pick as his topic for, and what he's after here is, yes, he does rebuke them, and rightly so, but he's appealing to them. You know, he's saying to the Pharisees, hey, look, if you will think this through as I will show you, then maybe you might come to the conclusion of the truth, and that this whole system that you have, that you've been living under for, and you and those who have come before you for centuries, has nothing to do with God and has everything to do with you. It has nothing to do with God. The first principle here of your life is you, not Jehovah Elohim. You've put yourself above your Creator. And hence he says, again, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. So it's like, what's that got? Now, what does that got to do with hand washing? You'll see. But you say, whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother. And thus you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Now, this is what they... Now, honor your father and mother, fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments. And what they were supposed to do is not even speak evil of father or mother. And involved in this as well was that if a parent was in need of help, you do not curse. See, to not help them would have been to speak evil of them, to curse them. If you had the ability to help your parents financially, you were supposed to, and rightly so. But they had come up, now this is going to cost them something. So here I am, I'm a son, I have built up some property, I have some wealth, and now my parents have gotten old, they're unable to provide for themselves, they need help. And now it's come to me by the law of God to honor my father and mother. And that means that I'm going to have to give up some of my property. I'm going to have to give them a place to live. I'm going to have to support them. So what they said, well, we get around this. If you're a Pharisee, there's always red tape. If a parent was in need, the child was to honor them. That's the law. The Jews got around the fifth commandment by stating that their property was, and this is the word that they use, korban, C-O-R-B-A-N, or what this word meant was to be dedicated to God. So, if I have dedicated this thing to God, then I can't give it to my parents. And so what I would say to my parents is, you know, I can't really help you here because this property, I have labeled it korban. And by labeling it korban, it is dedicated to God. Now, it doesn't mean that they lose the property. I mean, they can use it. It's just that this is dedicated for the use, for God's use. And so what they did was they got around the fifth commandment. The law said that a man should die if he cursed his father. That, in other words, if he refused to obey him or to provide for him or spoke in anger to him. Yet the Jews said that though in anger and in real spite and hatred, a son could say to his father, "All that I have, which could profit you, I have given to God." And if he does so, labels it korban, then he is free from blame. Thus the whole law was made void, or of no use by what appeared to have the appearance of piety. And see, we're saying, well, we're worshiping God here. So we're justifying, self-justifying in a religious way. So then korban became a magic word used to get out of any obligation. Well, an obligation to your parents, really to anyone. If you were, say there were a lot of poor around you, and of course you were to be gracious to the poor, I could say, well, I can't really help you out because this is korban. I've dedicated it to God. So he says, the Lord says to them, "You hypocrites." So it's just like, you know, how do we get around, let's get back to the hand washing, how do we get around being pure of heart? Because it really rubs against my sin nature. Sin nature wants wealth. My sin nature wants power. My sin nature wants approbation. And if I'm going to be pure of heart, you know, God puts these commands upon me, which demand my entire life. And if he demands my entire life, there's no time. So every time I write my, when I write my blog, it's always on my mind and I'm always talking about it on Friday night. So it's a, I personally think it's a good one. But of course they're all good, right? You know, I know you're saying that in your soul. Anyway, if God wants my whole life, there's nothing left over for me. And so to, you know, I've got to find a way around this because I want to keep what's mine. And at the same time, feel like I'm worshiping God. So what do? I'll have this, you know, kind of elaborate, wasn't too elaborate, but kind of elaborate hand washing ceremony. And that gets skirts right around having to have this clean heart. You know, I can have a heart full of murder, evil, lust, greed, while I'm washing my hands just perfectly. And so it fits. It fits what I want. So he says, "You hypocrites." So he does, he's going to insult them here. He does not, and again, that's our point, stand idly by while falsehood is being taught. Them and their proselytes, those that they're teaching, their souls are being polluted by this nonsense, and they're actually thinking that they're worshiping God. And so he steps in. He does with the shield of faith, because he's going to get persecuted here, of course, for this. Would it be easier for him in his everyday life to just keep his mouth shut? And it would have been. No, why doesn't he say, well, look, I just came to die for the sins of the world, and you know, I'm going to get to the cross kind of quietly. So I know I'm going to have a lot of persecution at the cross. I try to, you know, avoid that on the way. But every time he sees his opportunity to teach the truth and expose darkness, he does so. And we are his representatives here on earth. And we don't go bursting into people's houses and people's churches and exposing their lies. But when it comes to us, and God always, you know, if you're useful to the master as a vessel of honor, the master's going to put you in a situation where shining through you the truth will expose the darkness and save people's souls. You know, expose them to the truth and the gospel. So he says, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" We must be so careful not to do this, to worship in vain. You know, there's a reality to God that demands our entire lives. And we can convince ourselves, as Pharisees do, and I do mean as believers. The Pharisees here are unbelievers, but believers can do this. We're great at self-justification. In honoring God with our lips, honoring God overtly, and trying to hold on to things that He wants us to drop. You know, He demands complete and total obedience. And hence, and that takes a commitment of a life. You know, none of us get it perfect, but that is what we are called. He doesn't compromise that. Never. Never in His Word does God compromise. Say, you know, you give me 80% of your time, keep 20 for yourself. He never does that. He says, I want it all, because it's mine. Your whole life, your whole will, your whole passion, your whole affection towards Him, and rightly so. So we must be very careful not to do this, worship Him in vain. In verse 10, "And after He called the multitude to Him, He said, 'Them, hear and understand. Not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man.' And the disciples came and said to Him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?'" What the heck is wrong with these guys? I tell you what's wrong with them. They're in baby stage. And they are more concerned about everybody getting along than exposing their falsehood. At this point in their lives, the disciples would rather not have offended the Pharisees than to have exposed their darkness. Again, at this point in their lives, the disciples would rather not have offended the Pharisees than to have exposed their darkness. And so he replies to them, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Let them alone." In other words, Christ doesn't leave them alone. But what He says to the disciples is, be not concerned about their being offended or not being offended. Be not concerned about their feelings in this matter. You know, feelings is not what is involved here. You know, I can feel good and believe lies. You know, God's not in the business of always making us feel good, is He? God will bring discipline. God will bring discomfort. God will bring situations in your life that make you feel terrible so that you will see. That is what is important. And so that's why He says, let them alone. Don't you worry about their feelings. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. And Peter answered and said to Him, explain the parable to us. It's another great instance of Peter. You know, the rest of the disciples are probably like, yeah, we don't understand the parable either, but I'm not going to say a word. But Peter's like, hey, Jesus, you know, he's boisterous. He's out there. Explain the parable. And the parable he's talking about is, of course, in verse 11. It's not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. And this he doesn't understand. And the reason he doesn't understand is because he, and along with the rest of them, have grown up in this world of overt external cleansing. And so when he thinks, well, what goes in, what comes out, he's thinking probably to himself something physical that comes out. You know, like spit, throw up. You know, what is the Lord talking about here? Are you still lacking in understanding also? Again, still thinking that defilement or cleanliness has something to do with external materialistic things. Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes through the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth, meaning, and he says here, comes from the heart. So meaning what you say. And of course what you say is based upon what you think. Out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. And all these the Pharisees do have in their hearts, but outwardly they're clean as whistles. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. So Jesus here has treated the ordinance of the Pharisees, ceremonial washing, as not binding. He says here, it's not a binding matter. And then he showed how this externalism militated against thoughts of the internal and the spiritual. Even the disciples are still thinking about the external when he says this parable. But the Lord is speaking of the heart here. And you know, and this gets back to the shield of faith. My shield is not a materialistic overt thing like in the Roman army. My shield is in my heart. And what do I believe? You know, what is it that I have faith in? And how much faith do I have? Do you know, there's a very good reason why we can't see God face to face. The Bible says that it will destroy us. Why can't you, I mean, you're qualified to go to heaven right now. What would happen to you if you went to heaven right now in this body, in with your soul the way it is? I don't know. I mean, I'm conjecturing that you would explode or implode or something. But the closer God gets to you, and really it's the closer you get to Him, the more you're demanded to believe, because the more you know. The bigger battles you fight, the bigger obstacles you fight. The more that you see that you have to let go of, that you've been clinging to, the more you understand that an entire life has to be dedicated to God, not just portions of it, all of it. And this takes faith. Right? It's not works. It takes faith to take those steps. And the steps get closer and closer to truth, to righteousness, to Him. More love, more power, more God. And this takes tremendous faith. So close to God without any faith, it'd scare you to death, wouldn't it? You need faith to be close to Him. You need faith to be close to His plan. Those who lack faith fear the plan. Those who lack faith fear inner cleansing. Now, because to be clean inwardly, again, going back to verse 19, I gotta get let go of my evil thoughts. They can't coexist. Thoughts of faith and goodness and thoughts of evil, they can't coexist in my soul. It's one or the other. And we grow to love these, you know, people do. They grow to love their lusts, their fornications, their thefts, their false witness, their slanders. They grow to love these things. And they think to let go of them is gonna leave behind this enormous void in my life. And we're scared of that void. And what's going to conquer fear is, well, what John writes conquers fear is love. And, you know, to appropriate God's love, I've got to believe that He does love me that much. Now, it's one thing to say that God loves me as much as He loves His Son. And that is the absolute truth according to the Word of God. That's why He calls us beloved. But to truly believe the love, the extent of the love that God has for me, that takes a tremendous amount of faith. And God is bringing us there. So the shield of faith is not an overt, ceremonial showing of faith. It is inward in the heart, truly, purity. It is a truth to be recognized, and when great attention is heaped upon externalisms. This has always been true. In any religion, in any pagan religion, when great attention is put upon the external, the inward purity is always abandoned or ignored. Right? Those who are involved in great pomp and circumstances, an outward show of purity and, you know, with great rituals, they do not have inward purity. Because if they did, that nonsense wouldn't be done. One who is pure inwardly does not have to expend great attention on externals because, as our Lord taught us here, what comes out of him will be pure. See, now, isn't that great freedom? Slavery would be, all right, I get invited over to the rabbi's house for breakfast. Oh, here comes the hand cleansing ritual. I better get this right. Here comes the ritual, whatever ritual. I better get this right. There's fear in that. But if I inwardly know that I have purity of thought, I have purity of motivation, meaning that it is in line with God's thoughts, God's motivation, God's will, then I know what I act upon in whatever it is, whatever circumstance, whatever person, in different circumstances and different people, I don't have to be so alarmed at actually how it's going to look when it comes out of me, whatever it is, what I say, what I do, what I apply. In fact, because I'm pure within, what will come out is pure. And so I will act as I am, correct. Not according to a ritual, not as people, I think people want to see me act. Right? I'm not afraid that, you know, so-and-so might see it this way or so-and-so might see it that way. No, from purity of heart, I'm going to output purity. And therefore, I'm free. It's truly freedom. And it's not being under a law. So, of course, we see here that Christ did not remain silent in the face of their falsehood. It was robbing its adherents of understanding the true and critical issues, and he was not going to stand by and let it happen. You know, what they did their whole lives as Pharisees, infected and made dirty and filthy the hearts of others. Now, of course, people, what they believe, they're responsible for what they believe. But again, he doesn't say here, well, you know, if you believe the Pharisees or you believe me, you know, I'm going to give you my side of the case and they're going to give you your side of your case, the case, you know, choose between the two. He doesn't do that. He exposes their darkness. He exposes their lies, almost as if they're his opponents and he's in a war. And he truly is, as are we. Go to Acts 18, verse 5. We see a similar example with Paul. It says in verse 5, "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I shall go to the Gentiles.'" And Paul isn't silent either. And I was just pulling out an example here. He doesn't just let this blaspheming go from his brethren, the Jews. And here, of course, he legitimately has an opportunity to either keep his mouth shut and let them perpetrate their blasphemy without any exposure of it by him, or to open his mouth and expose it. And, of course, he chooses the latter. Now, taking this to the modern times, which really isn't any different, it's just where do you find yourself in terms of what situation. You know, in what situation do I correct someone in gentleness? These corrections we see with Paul and with the Lord are a little more harsh. So, you know, when am I to do whatever? But again, there's no procedures given to us. There's no like, all right, here's the profile of a certain person that you should be like, you know, really aggressive with. And here's the profile of a person that you should be really gentle and meek with. And God, what God has done for us in the church age and given us great freedom is giving us the ability as new creatures in Christ to be pure of heart. And then we will know. You know, it's time to be a little more aggressive, or it's time to be gentle, a little more gentle. In America, of course, there is freedom of religion, which is a rare commodity in the history of the human race. It means freedom of people to practice whatever religion they choose, as long as it doesn't violate the rights of others. That's why Sharia law is not a religious issue. You know, Muslims want to institute Sharia law. That's not a religious issue, because Sharia law violates the law of the land. It violates freedom. Now, it should be this way, freedom of religion. But when my family, my neighbor, my community, the schools my children go to, my church, etc., that you're a part of, are affected by falsehood and darkness, and I have the opportunity, let's say you have the opportunity, in love, without violating the freedom of others, without breaking the law, to expose that darkness, then it is my duty as a child of light to do so. I'm going to say, well, you know, I didn't really want to offend. I didn't want to make anybody angry. I didn't cause any waves. Right? What if Dietrich Bonhoeffer, this is his quote, in the midst of Nazi Germany, who had many Jewish friends who were Christians, who were being persecuted, and as well as, you know, he gave a sermon on the radio against the title of the Führer, right? And there in the beginning, I think it was like 1932 or 31. And not too many Nazis heard that. They probably weren't tuned to that radio station when he gave it. But, you know, he gave us, he would teach openly against the evils of this regime. And he writes this, silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak, not to act is to act. You know, if I could speak, and I do mean legitimately, but I was afraid to. I'm actually, in a way, condoning when I could have said something, I didn't. My silence does speak. You know, I say, well, you know, so-and-so must agree with that thing. And again, we find the circumstances in which to do this. But it takes, you know, if I'm going to be ostracized, if I'm going to be hated, if I'm going to be attacked, cursed, have my reputation defamed, well, welcome to the Christian way of life. Christ said they hated me, and why did they hate them? I should have put this in here. It's in John chapter 7, and talking to his brothers, let me say his half-brothers, that the world hates me, he said, because I expose its evil. I expose its evil. See, what does the sin nature want to do? Hide in the closet, look in the mirror, see itself beautiful, see itself smart, see itself wonderful, be petted, be groomed, be flattered, and God forbid anything else comes in that room that is prettier, stronger, smarter, and will not give it attention. And it fights for life and attacks. That's our sin nature. All of us have it. you know, the evil in the world is just like that. It hates to be exposed. And as Christ said to his disciples, they hated me. They're going to hate you because they hated me first. But of course he told them, take courage. I have overcome the world. Edmund Burke, another great man, said this, all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. Good men do nothing. You know, and it's this whole bathroom thing with the transgender people. It is the silliest thing I've ever seen in my life. And I read a lot of history. I've seen a lot of silly things. This is up there. This has got to be one of the top ones ever. What is percent of the population is a transgender, you think? Fraction of a percent. And yet, because of that, now our Declaration of Independence has this quirky little phrase in it called consent of the governed. Consent of the governed. That doesn't mean a fraction of a percent. But what is happening here because of political correctness or whatever, and Satan knew to bring the political correctness first. Right? You remember when political correctness first started and we're all like, what is this nonsense? And now we're so used to it. I'd say 20, 30 years ago, political correctness all of a sudden was this huge thing on the scene. You can't tell that joke. You can't call that person that name. I used to be very proud of the fact that the only people I'd never read about or heard about being insulted by jokes on their nationality were the Irish. Because the Irish do not care. Just buy them a beer, buy them a drink, they'll be fine. see, that's an Irish joke, and I bet I will not get backslash, or whatever you call it, on... It's not a backslash, that's a computer thing. Whatever that is, against me. Anyway, a small percentage of the population is actually changing the way public bathrooms and in municipalities, schools, government-run institutions are going to actually operate the bathrooms that we all use. Why is that? Not enough people speaking up. The people who are promoting this, if the population just said, you know what, we're voting you out, we're voting you out, we're voting you out, we still have the right to vote here in America, then it wouldn't happen. But not enough people will do it because they'll be ostracized. So Satan, smart as he is, political correctness first to stifle the speech, then bring the intense evil and no one will say a word. And it perfectly follows Edmund Burke here. So when it comes to correcting the humble believer, if you recall, and we had this or looked at this in Romans 15, verse 1, that you who are strong should bear the weakness of those who are weak. If you have advanced spiritually, there's going to be others in your local assembly, in your family, around you, who are weaker spiritually and may need correction. And you know what? Correcting people also takes courage. Because who of us are like, oh yeah, please give me constructive criticism. The more the better. We're not made like that. As new creatures we are, as old creatures know. So there's always a chance that the person's going to get uncomfortable or upset or, take it the wrong way. And that's why we're commanded to do so gently. I'm just gently instructing you. And there's a great example of this in the book of Acts, where Apollos, which was one of Paul's close confidants and great minister of the Word of God and the Gospel, had come from, and I'm thinking it's Rome, and I may have gotten that wrong, but this couple who were from Rome, who were Jewish Christians called Ananias and Sapphira, had heard Apollos speak, and they knew more of the true mystery doctrine than Apollos did. He wasn't fully instructed in it yet. So what they did was they took him aside and they corrected him gently. And to Apollos' credit, he was appreciative because he was a humble man who wanted to learn. So that's why I put in here, if it's a humble believer who needs correction, always, of course, we do so with gentleness. So go back to Ephesians 6, verse 17. That completes the shield of faith. Don't forget in this, looking at the shield of faith, we saw the locking together of shields as we support, encourage, pray for one another, comfort one another, and that this shield is offensive and defensive. The flaming missiles of the evil one are always thoughts, ideas, subjects that are projected at our hearts so that we will be enticed to sin, so that we will lust, that we will get thoughts of anger, bitterness, whatever. He's trying to get in your soul and explode it on fire, if you will, with mental attitude sins. Another thing is doubt. He would love it to get you to doubt. God's come through for you a million times, right? How many times has God come through for you? And for me? That's insane. Right? But things can happen. And God will allow these things to happen. so that you have periods of doubt. That, you know, here's the finally the thing that God's not going to deliver me from. And that is a bold-faced lie. And what that causes is fear. Doubt causes fear. Confidence brings peace. Faith brings peace. Doubt brings fear. And so that's the flaming missile. So that's when we have that shield defensively. But then we move forward with the shield as we go forward in faith and our lives become those that manifest Jesus Christ to the world. And so by me manifesting Christ to the world, I am exposing the darkness and lies of the world. At least in my little corner of it, I am. Just by who I am. Because Christ is in me, and this treasure in me, and this earthen vessel, is showing forth the life, the salvation, the grace, the gospel of my Lord. And then don't get any better than that. Look at Ephesians 6:17. We go now to the helmet. Obviously, the helmet is a defensive weapon. In the movies, of course, you see them take it off every once in a while and whack somebody over the head with it. I think they do that in Braveheart a couple times. It's one of my favorites. But obviously, this is for protection. The helmet of salvation, well, I should probably read the verse, right? And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we've got one more after this. This is 5 and 6 in the armor of God. We've got one more, which is prayer, is number 7. So the helmet of salvation would be what? Don't forget that we're not talking here at all about positional things. All right, what is the subject of the armor of God is battle. So this is always application. This is how I walk in life. This is what I apply in life. This is how I go forward in life. And so this is, because it says the helmet of salvation, it's very easy to say, well, what this means is that I'm saved. And so that protects my head because I'm saved. Is that true? Do all believers have protected souls that are protected from evil, deceit, lies, falsehood, a plethora of mental attitude sins? Are they? Actually not. Is he able to project his fiery missiles into the souls of believers? Absolutely. Absolutely. So it's not that I'm saved here. It goes farther than that. But of course it includes that. I wouldn't have this helmet if I wasn't saved. So the helmet of salvation, which refers to the protection of mind, soul, spirit, and heart, is accomplished through our overcoming the sin nature. You know, and my fellow believers who love I've got to come up with my own term, I think, but Bonhoeffer, and I'm reading one of his books lately, calls it cheap grace. Well, it's basically his definition of Paul's Romans 6:1, which says, since we're under grace, shall we continue in sin? You know, now the people who want that, you know, they like that. You know, basically, it's a license to, as we just saw, have a completely evil heart and just do some overt things. You know, give God a couple hours a week in church and then the rest of the time is mine. You know, and you're not going to overcome the sin nature that way. And so they wouldn't like that because this seems like works, and then they'll put the label of legalism on it. This is not legalism. You know, look, it's either grace or works. And what is grace is what God has gifted us with. And at salvation, what has he gifted us with? Crucifixion of the sin nature. That's a gift. And identification with Christ in his resurrection. I'm alive. And this is a life that is his. The self-life has been completely crucified. Now, is there anything good in the self-life? Why wasn't any of it kept if it was? The helmet of salvation, therefore, is protection of mind, soul, spirit, and heart that is accomplished through our overcoming the sin nature by means of the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord. You know, and this should bring to your heart your remembrance of Romans 5 and 6 as we studied it. So it goes quite a bit further than just knowing that you're saved, though it certainly includes that truth. Remember, the armor is for function of power. in the midst of conflict. Not all saved people pick up and put on the armor of God. It is a command to the saved. Pick up and put on the full armor. That is a command. It's an imperative mood. It is a command to be saved. And this is the protection of my soul that so that it is not continually polluted and defiled by the sin nature. Now, how effective were the Corinthians, carnal Christians? How effective were the Galatians, carnal Christians on the moral degenerate side? Ineffective. Their hearts were defiled. What was going on in Corinth? Bitterness, strife, division, jealousies. They claimed that they were the church of love, and they had not a bit of it. And that's because they did not put on the helmet of salvation. And addressed to them in 2 Corinthians 7:1, saying, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit." In other words, the spirit is in your head. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting or maturing what? Sanctification unto God. A walk that is worthy of your calling. Now, Christ wasn't messing around where he said, be perfect as your Father is perfect. Was he just giving us some idealistic kind of stuff so that we could say, well, you know, the heights of those saints, maybe they had some... No, it's for every single born-again believer. And he meant what he said. To walk in this plan. And when you do, you're perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. So again, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So our salvation in the Lord has delivered us from sin and death. And this is the covering for our heads. Spiritual growth makes the power over sin and death operational in victory and in courage. I grow. You know, in the beginning, there are moments of victory, but those moments are pure. They are true moments of victory that are divine. You know, that helmet was on and that attack came and it went right off your helmet. Because you trusted. You said to yourself, this is who I am in Christ. And you said no to temptation. Or you recovered in grace, and then you, after you had failed, you recovered in grace, and then you went and you applied rightly love, peace, joy, you know, the fruit of the Spirit. They go moment by moment in the beginning, but boy, those moments grow. And so we depend upon this. This is what salvation is, delivered us from sin and death. So we have just enough time for this. Go to Romans 5. This is where I'm bringing to remembrance of this terrific passage that we studied. Huh. Oh. So again, salvation has delivered us from sin and death. So shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? Nah, man, we've been set free. Why go back to the self-life? This is what God has delivered us from. And when we do go back to the self-life, in grace we recover without guilt or condemnation, but know what we are in Him and what we've been called to do and to be. The Christian who is mastered by his sin nature, which is always by consent, right? By consent, because it's been crucified. But the Christian who is mastered by his sin nature, which is always by consent, and presents his members as instruments of unrighteousness, has a sick and deceitful head. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:30, some of you, who cares what verse it is, right? Some of you are weak and sick, and some of you sleep. Sleep means they died the sin unto death. Some of you are weak and sick. Where are they weak and sick? In their heads. Because they have thrown aside the grace of God and they have fully embraced mastery of the sin nature and saying it's all grace, doesn't matter. And their heads are weak and their hearts are sick. You know, rulership of the sin nature, which the world calls just a good old time and my right. I have a right to live as I deserve to live. You know, that's putting self as priority, self first. What's good about it? There's nothing good about it. Hence it has been crucified. Now again, since the context, now the Christian who is mastered by his sin nature is one who refuses to put on the helmet of salvation. He refuses to take the truths, and we could go other places, but this is the most perfect place to look. He refuses the truths of Romans 5:12 through 6:14. He refuses them. Though he may know of them, but he refuses to put his faith in these things and so act upon them. At the sin nature, at salvation, the sin nature was crucified. The helmet of salvation speaks of protection of the mind that is accomplished when we overcome the sin nature, not in sinlessness, but in victory. It is no longer the master of the believer, and through spiritual growth, this will become a reality and experience. It'll be moments of it in the beginning, but through spiritual growth, it'll permeate itself through the entirety of us. Romans 5:17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. That's reign, victory in life. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. This life that we've been given is justified. God the Father says, this is a justified life. What about my self-life, Father? No, that is not a that is a self-justified life, yes. But not a justified one. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, covered it all. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Self-life, old creature, what reigned? Who are my masters, my kings, my sovereigns? Sin and death. Well, see, the helmet of salvation is our deliverance from the mastery of the sin nature and our deliverance from death. Meaning that we truly, not just saying it, but truly, do not fear physical death. Think of the protection upon your soul those things give. That's what this helmet is. So now our masters are what? Grace and righteousness. Grace I receive, all that God has given me, freely, without cost, by faith alone. And then in righteousness, that's when all those gifts express themselves in my very life, because that's who I am now in Christ. He didn't just give us any new life, he gave us his very life. Astounding. And I guarantee you God is going to, if he hasn't brought you there yet, well, he's always bringing us closer to understanding it and closer to its reality in our lives. The closer you get to such a life, the more capacity of faith that you need. You need a capacity of faith because there's more to trust. There's more to believe. There's more. That's why God would say, you don't even know. You don't even know. Beyond what you could ever ask or imagine. Ephesians 3:21. I can imagine much. God says I can imagine way, way more than you can. I'm going to bring you places that you can't imagine. Will you follow me? By the way, he demands obedience. When Christ said, pick up your cross and follow me on Wednesday, Friday, and Saturday. No. Pick up your cross, follow me. Period. So, the distortion of this is addressed in 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to the sin nature still live in it? Self-life, old life. Or do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk. This is the helmet of salvation here. We might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to the sin nature. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, and we have, we believe that we shall also live with him. See, faith applied there. We believe. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to the sin nature, to all sin, once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves dead to the sin nature. That's an application of faith, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, because of all of this truth, and because of all of this grace gift, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For the sin nature shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. God has done it all. What a fantastic passage. So a saved person who lives a lifestyle of carnality. In other words, he takes what we just read and he goes, yeah, I know, but whatever. A saved person who lives a lifestyle of carnality does not have a healthy mind, soul, and spirit. Again, as a new believer, you learn, you grow. Let's say I had a bad year. I had a bad decade. If you're alive, you recover. But if you're not that creature anymore, you've been fooled into thinking that you're something that you're not. Not anymore. This is who you are now in Christ. And Christ says, follow me. He says, he doesn't give us a caveat or some kind of make a deal. You give me half your time. You can keep the other rest for yourself. He says, I want all of you. You are mine. The life I have given you is mine. And this is obviously, the believer who has a lifestyle of carnality or is at a place where he knows God is asking him to let go of things in the self-life that he has clung to, which you have been severed from, but we have affection for him. He's got to take a step of faith there because there's always a fear that there's going to be this big void. This was mine. This was my thing. This was me. And if it's gone, there's a huge gap in my life. And God's like, no. See what I fill, you're afraid of the void, but God says, see what I will fill it with. And if you don't, you're not going to see what I fill it with. And again, this isn't works. It's all application of faith. So a saved person who lives a lifestyle of carnality does not have a healthy mind, soul, and spirit. He's deceived, he's weak, he's sick. He has the helmet of salvation, all believers do, but he has been deceived from arrogance or lust that he need not wear it. And so as we see here, and we'll pick it up here on Sunday, that we've been delivered from the sin nature, and we've also been delivered from death. And so the second application here, other than victory over the sin nature, is victory over death. And all of us, all believers have it, but I would imagine that there are many believers who have feared death. And there's no reason for that. We have victory over it. So application of our position in Christ as we grow in grace and knowledge will give us the power to not fear physical death. That's the second part of this. We'll pick it up there on Sunday. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace and your mercy, and we thank you for your faithfulness. We ask, Father, that you continue to strengthen us in the things that we need so that we may walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.